Great to be able to dive into God's Word here and see what He has for us. I've entitled the message, Redeeming Resurrection. Redeeming Resurrection. Now, when I say redeeming resurrection, we're not redeeming resurrection. Resurrection redeemed us. So that's the emphasis for sure. We're going to be looking at Luke 24. If you have your Bibles or devices, you could open there. I'll be there in a few moments, and then we'll finish up in Philippians chapter 3 here today. I'm sure each one of us has probably been in a situation where we had expectations of going into something or going to somewhere. We expected that it would turn out a certain way. We had preconceived ideas of how it was going to turn out or what was going to happen. And when we got there, it was absolutely the opposite of what we thought. Everybody been there? Yeah, okay, I'm talking to the right crowd. Yeah, we've always been there. And we can expect things, and that's not a bad thing. It's not a wrong thing to expect. And yet sometimes when we go in and we're like, oh my goodness, sometimes you have the privilege of, you know, leaving when you things have turned wrong, and other times you just got to grind it out. You're like, oh wow. One and I were at a show one time, and we were on a marriage retreat actually, and they encouraged you just to go out to town to do a show. Well, we picked a show. We had no idea what we're in. I won't tell you the name, but we had no idea what we were in. But about 10 minutes in, we were like, oh, we got to go. and we went out. We said, we want our money back. They tried to talk us into other shows. We're like, no, we're going to go. So, yeah, sometimes you can bow out and other times you can't. Well, Luke 24 was already mentioned today. The women had spices that they were going to put on the body of Jesus, and they had expectations. They expected to get to the tomb and find the body of Jesus. Now, they had one question because they knew, I guess they were there when the stone was rolled into place. They knew that the stone needed to be rolled away by somebody, but I just admire the faith of those women that they went anyhow, knowing they didn't have the strength to roll away the stone, but they just went anyhow because they had spices that they were going to put on Jesus' body. And they got there, and the stone was away. They're like, whoa, what is this? This is not what we expected. And then they walked in the tomb, and the tomb was empty. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. They're blown away. I mean, all of us have times in our lives when we expect one thing, and it turns out another. There was a college football coach, and he was had this star player, and the player was flunking out because of academics. So the coach went to the chemistry professor and pleaded with the chemistry professor, please, can you just give my guy one more chance? The professor thought a moment. He said, okay, I'll do. Let's do this. You bring him in to my office, and I'll ask him one question. If he gets it right, he passes. And if he gets it wrong, he fails. Coach says, no problem. So he brought him in, and the professor looked at the athlete and said, here's the question. What is H2O? Without hesitation, the player said, water. And the coach cried out, give him another chance! Give him another chance! Some of you will get that about lunch today. I was preparing this message, and there's one word that came to me, and that word was verify. And I knew it was connected to something else in history, but I didn't know what. So I got on Mr. Google, and sure enough, this popped out, this phrase, trust, but verify. And I dug into the history of that, and it happened during the Reagan years, that when the Soviet Union and the United States were in this competition of nuclear armament, and they were deciding to disarm, and Reagan coined that term. It's actually a Russian proverb. It's two Russian words put together, and they mean trust, but verify. And so at that time, again, the president said, yeah, we trust your word that you're going to disarm, but we also want to verify that you're actually doing it. And I discovered as I read all four accounts of the gospel, that's what happened. When they found the tomb empty, they wanted to trust, but they also needed to verify. And so we walk down through in Luke chapter 24, and we see here in this passage how much that those that were attending the grave needed to not only trust but verify. So I chose Luke as the as kind of the narrative that I want to read this morning, and we'll look at this combination of trust but verify down through as I read. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So that was the trust part. They trusted that the tomb would be that the stone would be rolled away, and when they got there, it was. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." So that is the verify part. He's not here. He's risen. So then they got an explanation. And then the angel said that while he was there, remember what he told you. Again, this is the verify part. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Now we go back to the trust, verse 9. And when they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others were with them who told them to the apostles. That's trust us. We have heard the truth. Again, verify. But they did not believe the women because the word seems to them like nonsense. Peter, however, verify, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the stripes of linen laying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now we jump to verse 35 of that chapter, continuing on with trust and verify. And just preceding where I'm going to pick up, the two disciples were on their way home to Emmaus, and Jesus showed up at the end and broke bread, and they recognized it was him. It says in verse 35, when the two told what had happened on their way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Here's the verify. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So suddenly they're talking about, they have heard him, "Won't you trust us?" Suddenly Jesus shows up in person. Here's the trust part, verse 27. And they were startled and frightened, thinking that they had saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts raise in your mind?" Here's the verify. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Here's another trust. And when they still did not believe because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" Verify. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Trust then. He says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, that which is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And now we have the verify. And he opened up their minds so that they could understand the scripture. And he told them, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and raise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Trust and verify all the way through in order for them to believe. As I thought about this resurrection day, again, I wrote down that Jesus' resurrection is received through trust and verify. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 24 of Luke, it says, "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. If you dive into that phrase, trust and verify, what you'll find is it means a responsible person always verifies before committing even to a trustworthy person. Let me say that again. A responsible person always verifies before committing even to a trustworthy person. When you go online or you bank online or you buy online, you always have this process that you go through of trusting who you are and verifying that you are who you are. In fact, they have this dual authentication type of a process now, because so many hacked the one process and now they've gone to a two process. And you go in and you put in username, you put in password, and then they go beyond that to send you a code either on your iPhone or on your email, and then you put that code in and finally you get in. But what happens in the internet, it never trusts who you are. Even though you just were there maybe 5 minutes earlier, it doesn't say, oh, I remember you. No, everybody that comes up, including you, it never says, hey, buddy, I just saw you yesterday. You made a great purchase. Good for you. No, it doesn't say that. It never lets you in until you put in the right password and the right username and the right code, and then you put it back in a time-sensitive way, and then suddenly it lets you in. It doesn't trust you. It always has to verify who you are. And we have here the people that surrounded Jesus, grew up with him, heard what he said. He said it. It was written down. They still didn't believe it. They had to verify over and over again that he had truly raised from the dead. And the women and the disciples, they thought that they had that heard that, but in reality, they didn't. After Jesus had raised from the dead, he stayed with his disciples 40 more days. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about what he did during that time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it lists out all the people that Jesus displayed or showed himself to. At one point, he said over 500 people saw Jesus, that he was alive. So the resurrection didn't happen in secret. It didn't happen that one person saw him and told all the others. No, there was always a team of people, two or three. The scripture says that the truth is established in the eyes of two or three witnesses. And every time that Jesus showed up, there was more than two or three around so that the truth could be established. He made no bones about it that he was alive and he was living today. And during that 40 days that he was with his disciples and teaching them. So we find out that the resurrection itself needs to not just be trusted, but also can be verified. And you may be here this morning questioning whether or not Jesus is alive, whether or not he rose from the dead. And my admonition to you is to go verify. Look at all that's been written. Look at extra biblical sources that equally as well would verify that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at the lives of the men that lived after he rose from the dead. All 11 of his disciples, with the exception of John, were martyred. If it was just an idea, if their leader was dead, no way would they have been martyred for an idea or a good man. No, they were martyred because he was the Son of God, and they were convinced about it and preaching to others. And in that way, that is a demonstration of the fact that they verified that he is alive. Now, I'm going to do a strange twist here for a resurrection message. Number two is, to embrace life, we must understand death. To embrace life, we must understand death. Jesus said to her, it was either Mary or Martha, I forget which. But he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is really an interesting statement, because Jesus, it feels like he's communicating a lot of contrasts. He says, even though you're living, you're dying, and even though you die, you'll live. You're like, what? That makes no sense. Until we begin to understand what is death and what is life. Your understanding of death is, I think we could probably categorize it in four different ways. One would be a physical death. If we talk about death in a physical, well, they just stop breathing. They're dead. They're not breathing anymore. They're dead. That would be our definition of physical death. If we look into a medical definition of death, we would say, well, they were pronounced by a doctor, and the vital signs have ceased in their life. The heart is no longer beating. The lungs are no longer breathing. The brain is no longer sending signals to the body. Therefore, they are pronounced dead. That would be a medical understanding. When you get into a spiritual definition of death, not biblical, but spiritual, you have people that are spiritual, but they're not biblical. They would say, well, once we stop breathing and die, we just go out to a good place and float around until the next thing happens. It's just kind of, you know, it's out there, but it's all good because they want to believe that they didn't have a choice in the matter, that it just happens that way by chance. But then we have the biblical definition of death. What is that? It's actually just a separation of spirit and body. Now, the soul's involved somewhere because that's the unique person that we are. But when Jesus died, it said he gave up his spirit, so his spirit separated from his body. Now, the mistake that we make is that when someone dies, we in our minds sometimes believe that they cease to exist at that point. And that's not true. That's not true biblically. Just because their spirit separated from their body, that they cease to exist. In fact, the scripture bears out the opposite of that. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that relate to that. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the dust returns to the ground from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Now, unclear a little bit of whether or not believers or unbelievers coming out of Ecclesiastes, sometimes you have to wonder. But it is clear that this body that we have is made of dirt, dust, and it returns. It decays after the breath of life leaves it. And it says that the spirit returns back to God under his direction. Then we get into Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, which again verifies that at that point in time, after we pass from this life, that we don't cease to exist. There's then the judgment, and then the jury might be out as far as what happens after that. But we won't get into that today. Here we look in Revelation 20, 12 and 13. John says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person is judged according to what they had done." This verse is very clear that those that have stopped living on earth have not ceased to exist. Because how in the world would John be accurate if that's happened? He wouldn't say that dead people came up to the throne to be judged. That couldn't happen. It's just that their spirit is separated from their body at that point until judgment comes. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. James 2:26 records, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." 50 times in Scripture, over 50 times, the Bible records that when we stop breathing or our spirit leaves our body here on earth, it actually describes that as falling asleep. In fact, that's what Jesus said was happening to Lazarus. He had fallen asleep. The disciples didn't understand. They said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll sleep off his sickness and get up and feel better, kind of like what we do. Jesus said, no. It's not that way. He had to talk in terminology that they could understand. And he said, no, he's dead. They go, what? How is that possible then for him to be raised back to life? And obviously that happened. But the Bible describes us as believers and perhaps non-believers is that when we pass from this life, we fall asleep. Just like we fall asleep here in this life. We're unaware of time. We're unaware of circumstances. We may dream a little bit, but we're just in this state of sleeping and not aware of the surroundings when we are awake. And that's what the Bible describes happens after we give up our breath or our spirit for a period of time until judgment. Now let's look at biblical life. What is biblical life? That describes biblical death. Our spirit is separated from our body. What is biblical life? And that is God's immortal spirit lives within you, lives within us. That's what happens. We are born immortal. We are born with limited life until we become born again. God is the only immortal being. Until he shares his life with us, he puts his life in us, and as a result of that, we become immortal. We weren't born immortal, we become immortal when we get born again, and then we live eternally. Now, immortality doesn't happen through taking a pill or putting cream on your face or good long mineral baths. Immortality just doesn't happen that way. It only happens when God's Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us by invitation that we become immortal at that point and live forever. Only surrounding faith in Christ is when immortality comes to live within you and I. A couple of scriptures here that verify that. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven." If you want to read more about that, read 1 Corinthians 15. You can jot that down. And again, it talks about the fact that we are born again through perishable seed and not imperishable. In fact, 1 Peter 1:23 speaks of that. It says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, not of mortal seed, but imperishable seed or immortal seed through the living and enduring word of God." Romans 8:10-11, one of my favorite verses. It says, "But if Christ is in you," Paul doesn't make the assumption that Christ is in you, but he says, if Christ is in you, if Christ has been invited in, he says that even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And in verse 11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you," again, he doesn't make that assumption, but he says, "if you have invited Jesus in, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." Very clear. He talks about our bodies being mortal until the immortal Spirit of God comes to live within us. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul's in this dilemma. He says, "I'm really at the place of fulfilling my life mission. I could go to be with the Lord, and that would be great and wonderful, or I could stay with you a little bit longer and encourage and coach you." He said, "I don't know which is better. To go to the Lord would be fantastic, but I want to stay a little bit longer to encourage you in the hope." And then he makes the statement. He says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What an amazing verse that he pulls out there for us to look forward to. The point of understanding biblical life is that it's a miracle and a mystery that the Almighty God would come and live inside us, imperfect human beings. The miracle and the mystery of it, and yet that is absolute reality, that his Spirit renews us day by day. It doesn't mean that we don't have difficulty in this life, that our bodies don't deteriorate, that things that happen are beyond our control. That happens. The scripture's very real about that. Paul experienced that. These bodies, they grow older. There's things that happen. They don't function as well as they did younger. And yet in reality, he says, "But when the Spirit of God is living within you, you are being renewed even though your outward shell seems to be falling apart." But that's the reality of God's immortality living within you. So we go directly to the presence of Jesus. Now, what about the judgment? Again, I said everybody's judged, including you and I. Those that know Christ will be judged as equally as those that have not named the name of Jesus. But here's the difference. Those that have not named the name of Jesus will be judged for their sin. But Jesus judged my sin. I chose to receive him on my behalf. He took care of my sin. I'm not judged for my sin anymore. It's gone. It's in the past. But instead, you and I that know Christ are judged for our obedience. and we will be rewarded according to the level that we obeyed Christ. So it's a sad commentary when you have someone that says, I will be judged for your sin, and we not take them up on it. Rather, when we are saved, that we then will be judged and rewarded for our obedience and how we have obeyed God, and God will be a perfect judge on both accounts. Number three, how do we gain the most out of the resurrection of Christ? The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he writes, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. And in verse 9 he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul says, he wants to make it clear, he's gained a lot of accolades in life. He did a lot of things that he thought were good in his understanding, in his eyes. And yet, when he understood who Christ was and who he was in Christ, he said, all of those things I did apart from Christ that I thought were something, they're a loss. I consider them nothing in knowing Christ in his life presently. So I want to give you three things, and then a very practical way for us to benefit from the resurrection life that is put into us by Jesus. Paul said this. First thing he said is, I want to know Christ. In order to utilize the resurrection power within me, the first thing I want to do is, I want to know Christ. That was the thing that he stipulated. To know Christ, this word means by taking in knowledge, by observation and experience. To know Christ. It doesn't mean to know somebody like I met them one time and I say, I know them. That's not what he's talking about. He says, I want to know Christ in the understanding that I have of who he is and who I am in him, and I want to experience that in my life. That's the word know. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Is that how you know Christ? That's what he said. That's my goal. That's my purpose for living, so that I can make the most out of this resurrection. You know, people sometimes give a call to receive Christ, and they may put their hand in the air to say, I want to receive Christ. And that's a great response for sure. But really, the response Jesus is looking for is to know Christ means that we have life change. That's what it means, life change. And if somebody says that they know Christ and there's no life change, they may have said a prayer, but they didn't surrender. Because every time that Jesus comes in, he's about life change. And if we don't have life change, then we have to ask the question, what exactly were we doing? It's like, I mean, let's make this real practical. Say if you got married, but you lived as though you weren't married. Say if you have children, but you lived as though you didn't have children. Say you have a great job, but you went to work saying, I'm not going to be responsible from what I've called to do. How would all three of those scenarios work out for you? Wouldn't be too good, would it? Would you have a great marriage if you acted like you didn't have one? No, you wouldn't. Would you have great kids if you acted like you weren't a parent? No. Would you have a great job if you acted not responsible for what you're doing? No, you wouldn't. And in the same way, when Jesus comes in, he brings life change into us. And that's important. Here's what I believe Scripture teaches, that when we're really seeking to know Christ, something happens, is that we begin to believe that what he says about us, that we match up and get in alignment with, and we say, I believe that too. So if he says we're saints, then we say, I believe that too. If he says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, then I believe that too. If he says that he brings healing into our life, then I believe that too. If he says that you can pray and I'll go forth on your behalf and work on that person's life, and we see them change because we pray, then we believe that too. So again, you can walk through Scripture of all of these different ways that we can benefit for the fullest of the resurrection that we have available to us in Christ. In other words, I've got a seminary degree. Did my seminary degree make me know Christ better? No, it didn't. Gave me a lot of information about him, but it didn't help me know Christ better. I've been a pastor for 25 years plus. Does that help me know Christ better? No, it doesn't. You go, wow, no, that's my profession. That's not who I am as a person. My mama didn't, call me pastor. My mama and daddy called me Robert. That's my given name. And people can go through a lot of things in life, and they begin to identify themselves with the challenge they've been through. That's not knowing Christ. Because Christ says, you went through those things, but you can shed that shell. And you can come in to being a child of the King and be a part of my family and let me father you. That's what God says, that we can make the most of his resurrection, to know Christ. The second thing Paul says is, I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's in verse 10. I want to know Christ, and yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, getting the most out of resurrection, again, I'm not sure what is the greatest display of power that you've ever seen. We can probably run through a quick mental check and go, wow, that was powerful. I wasn't privy to this, but I heard about it, and I would imagine it was very powerful when it happened. But my father's side owned about 100 acres of mountain land, and my cousin decided that they were going to blast out a pond. And there was a marshy area. They figured they would get some. So I went to a local college and basically figured out some explosives that they would use to blast out this pond. So they got ready, put the charges in the ground. My cousin said he was back about 30 feet to take pictures. And the blast went off. My cousin said he looked up, and there was a wall of dirt and rocks about 30 feet above him, just like a blanket over an umbrella over top. And there was about 2 feet rocks overhead, flying over his head. So he said he just took off and ran for cover in the trees. He didn't care what was going on in the moment. The big old 2 foot size rock landed on top of the Jeep that they had and crashed into the tent. And I mean, it was just, wow, it was a day to remember. Great power. They got done, and after the dirt settled and the rocks rested, they had a 20-foot diameter hole about 12 feet deep in the ground. I would call that a well, not a pond. But it was a great display of power, and we had a good time hearing the story. But if we would look at what is resurrection power, probably the greatest display of resurrection power is a life change. Just as I mentioned earlier, a life change. When you have somebody that going headed one direction, either self-destructing or maybe going in a path where they don't know where it's going to end, they're confused, and suddenly they meet Jesus, and Jesus comes in, and they turn around, and they go the opposite direction of that which they were going before. That's powerful, because the human will is so strong at times, so wanting to do it myself. Your children at times, they're trying to walk or they're trying to crawl. They go, I'll do it myself. You ever heard kids say that? You're like, I want to do it myself. And we have that same attitude when we come to God. We don't want to do it God's way. We don't want to do it somebody else's way. We don't want to do it my way. And the greatest display of resurrection power is when God comes in and he says, now, if you would do it my way, everything would turn around and work out. Obviously, that's a trust and a verify, but it does happen. It's very powerful when we hear testimonies of where people were and then where they are now and where they're headed. I love those testimonies of people. Every once in a while, I pop onto YouTube and listen to a testimony of just a life change. It's so encouraging to hear people's lives and how Jesus came in and interrupted that. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, there's a very strange set of verses, and yet it represents resurrection power. It reads, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So, biblical definition, he died at that point. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the curtain of the temple was no paper mache. It was actually 6 inches thick. Torn from top to bottom. And then it goes on and says, the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died was raised to life. Again, another example. They had died, but they never ceased to exist. They were waiting. And they came, 53, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. What a day. Wouldn't that have been amazing? I'd like to have been around for that one. Man, Uncle Joe and Aunt Sally, I mean, they're holy people and dead for years. And all of a sudden, they show up the door for lunch. What is this? Resurrection power at work. Phenomenal. Now I want to take you perhaps to a sobering point of resurrection power. Paul says, I don't not only want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but he says, I want to participate in the sufferings. Wow. Yeah, it is sobering. He said, in participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow attaining resurrection from the dead. Life in this world is broken. We don't have to go very far to find bad news. It's broken. And you may have experienced that in your past life before Christ. You may be still in the repair process. Sometimes it takes time. But I believe the fellowship of the suffering is not the things that the world throws at us, that we would sometimes like to think it is. Not circumstances that happen. Not things that happen to our bodies. Not situations of people that we thought were for us are now turning against us. But I believe the fellowship of his sufferings is that we stand for Christ no matter what. No matter who is with us or who is against us. That's the fellowship of the sufferings. And we stand for Jesus when everybody else is not coming along. That we're willing to say, no, I'm going to stand for Jesus. I'm going to do what's right in this situation where everybody else is coaching me to do what is wrong. Everybody else is doing what is popular, but I'm going to do what is true. I'm going to stand for Christ in my family. I'm going to stand for Christ in my workplace. I'm going to stand for Christ in my neighborhood. Other people might not understand it. They may even speak against me, but I'm still going to stand for Christ. Why do I say that? Amen. Why do I say that? It's because before the resurrection, the apostles lied, denied, and left Jesus. They lied, they denied, and they left Jesus. After the resurrection, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they rejoiced that they were put in prison because they spoke and named the name of Jesus. They said, bring it on. If we can be in jail more for the name of Jesus, we will be in jail more. That's very different from how we in the West think. But there is parts of the world where that is very real. And there's cultures that won't let their people be pastors until they served in jail about 5 times. And then they say, now you're ready to be a pastor. See, we have it good in America, but how long will we have it good? Again, it's the church's responsibility to stand for truth. The Apostle Paul writes here and says that he wants to participate in the fellowship of the sufferings, and he did. Jesus only received 39 lashes one time. Paul received 39 lashes 5 times. And then all the other, there's places in Scripture that listed things that he went through, and yet he was still rejoicing at the goodness of God. Can we do the same? So those are 3 principles of, again, making resurrection work in our lives. And now we just come to something very, very practical. He says, I choose to press on and take hold of Christ. Let's read Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. You're like, what? The Apostle Paul? Yeah. He was a realist. He was a humble man. I haven't arrived yet. But this is how I progress. I press forward to know Christ. I press forward to understand the power of his resurrection. I press forward to suffer at times when it's not popular. I press forward, forgetting all the times that I failed or didn't work out or ran away. Instead, I wash those things away. Instead, I look forward to how I can bless and benefit my Lord greater and greater as I walk forward in life. And you and I can have the same kind of purpose as Paul did in this. Not perfect. He said, I haven't arrived yet in some places, but I'm not going to bemoan the fact that I haven't arrived. I'm going to trust God more that he's going to shore me up, and I'm going to make it through, and I'm going to overcome, and I'm going to get the victory, even if it's when I see my Lord face to face. Paul never settled for mediocre. He never settled for status quo. He was always moving forward, not in a religious condemning way, but he was moving forward in a way that every time that he gained something, he gained life. Every time that he overcame, he gained life. Every time that he busted through, he gained life. He gained more understanding. He gained more power. He gained more ability. And you and I should live that way as the Church of Jesus Christ. That every victory that we have should ignite us for the next victory to come. And as we help people through challenges, that their victory becomes our victory. And our victory becomes his victory. And his victory becomes our victory. And there's this groundswell of continually moving up, of knowing Christ and his power and the fellowship of his sufferings to come to the place where we press into our futures and don't look back. So my question to you is this morning as we wrap up, is have you settled that Jesus is alive? Have you settled that in your heart? You say, no, I haven't settled that. I need to verify that a little more. Then you have permission to go verify. Read the scriptures. Look at the lives of those after had determined that he had raised from the dead, after he had showed them convincing proofs. Look at their life. See how they lived. And ask yourself, is that enough verification for me? Look at extra biblical sources, and they're out there that declare that a man named Jesus rose from the dead. Look at how those that came after the first generation by faith believed and how they lived their lives and become convinced that he's alive today, that he lives. And yet go through your own journey. Just like the disciples and the women had to go through trust and verify in order to get to the place to believe. You too can go through that process. Do you understand the difference between biblical life and biblical death? Biblical death is when our spirit separates from our body and there's a soul sleep. There's a holding pattern until judgment. Biblical life is when we by faith receive Jesus in. And he took the penalty for our sins that I don't have to anymore. I'm not judged for my sin because Jesus did it for me and for you. What am I judged for? My obedience. How well I obeyed. I get rewarded for that, Scripture teaches. So we have to understand the difference between biblical death and biblical life. And then the Apostle Paul says, in order to get the most out of the resurrection, I want to know Christ. Not know about him, not know his name. I want to know him as a person. I want to talk with him and walk with him along nice narrow way. I want to be with him. Do you know Christ in that way? Are you heading in that direction? Paul said, I just want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. That he brings me through and takes me out of things that no man could ever bring me through or take me out of. Do you know that kind of power in your life? And then finally, the fellowship of his sufferings. Maybe you're in a situation right now, perhaps your own family, that you're standing alone. Don't give up. Get church family around you if your natural family doesn't support you. Get church family around you to build you up and keep you focused so that you run the race all the way to the end and stay faithful. Two-thirds of people in the Bible didn't finish well. Two-thirds. Wow. They started the race. And then somewhere along the way, something came in and they copped out. They didn't finish well as they could have. Let's finish well. Amen? Yeah, make a decision to finish well. Even in the fellowship of the sufferings. Maybe you find yourself stuck or even stopped. Paul says, here's how you get started. You forget what is behind. You don't let that which you regret hang on to you anymore. I'm done with regrets. I'm done with how I've been hiding or how I've been complaining or how I've been criticizing. I'm done. I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection. Even the fellowship of his sufferings. So that I can receive the prize that he has waiting for me on that day when he opens the book of life and sees your name and my name there. If you know Christ, your name will be there and a list of rewards for your obedience of how you served him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to celebrate that you have risen from the dead. You are no longer dead. You came back. Thank you, Jesus, for having the patience of revealing yourself time and time again in many different situations to prove that you were alive. Lord, by faith today, many of us across this room accept the fact that you are alive. Father, I pray that for those that are still wondering or questioning, that you would visit in a special way to verify so that they can trust. Father, I pray that we would have a true understanding of biblical life and biblical death. So that we can choose life. Lord, I pray that we would wake up again to say, I want to know Christ. I want to know what he says about me. I want to know who I am in him and who he is in me. I want to know the power of the resurrection in my life. I want to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings, to stand when everybody else around me seems to be fading away. I want to take hold of that which you've given me, that which you've taken hold of me to win the prize. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you've not made a decision to trust Christ with your life. And you'd like to invite him in today to start that journey. I want to give you an opportunity here in a few moments just to raise your hand. Maybe it's the first time, or maybe you've strayed away and you say, today I'm coming back, and I'm coming back because Christ has spoken to me, not because an invitation is given, and I want to enter in to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and even if I have to fellowship with his sufferings, I'm in. Is there anyone here? Just slip up your hand for God to see, really. Okay. Anybody else? Thank you, Father. Well, Father, I thank you for the one. And you see their heart as well as their hand. And I pray, Father, you would bless them and encourage them, and bring them into a new level of understanding who you are and who they are in you. Bring that to the fullness of who they are in you, not just who you are. And thank you again, God, for bringing us together to celebrate you are alive. Not just today, but tomorrow, the next day, all the way to the end. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to earth as a man, dying on the cross, taking the judgment of my sin so that I won't be judged. Thank you, Jesus.